So, we are in chapter 3 of Ezra, where we've seen in first two chapters just the initial movement of the people, and then families, the Levites, and all those who have came back into Jerusalem to rebuild the Jewish society. And now as we enter into this chapter 3, one of the things that is going to be very interesting is that this will be, we'll start to see how they kind of came back into the line, a little bit of details. And so for those of you who are taking notes, today I would have to say will be a lot of notes to take if there is this information you find is interesting to you and beneficial. Now, trying to think of, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So, meaning they came back into the land. They came to from the trip. They've landed into the cities, and now they're coming together into Jerusalem. Now, a few things to discuss here at the very beginning. 7 months, this most likely will be around 538 BC. 7 month is month Tishri, which is September, October equivalent for us. And there's a lot of things that we will now encounter in the 7th month that we will be talking about, as well as, if you remember, in Nehemiah, there's a lot of things happen on the 7th month, which will be from the time scale that we're covering this sometime later. But the 7th month becomes very interesting and significant month for those who have come back into the land. And there's obviously that significance when we deal with the number symbol, 7 of kind of completion, perfection, and so forth. But there's a lot of things in regards to this month. So in Nehemiah 8, we saw that there's this a revival that started happening on the 7th month. And then truly people's hearts were moved. And same here, this 7th month will mark the beginning of worship in Jerusalem after so many decades of nothing happening. And so the 7th month contains 3 festivals or 3 significant feasts in it, which first one is on the first day. It's the Feast of Trumpets, the first of Tishri. Leviticus 23:23-25 talks about it. And again, if you remember in Nehemiah, they ended up celebrating the trumpets and the following holidays. Then there's the Day of Atonement, which is on the 10th of Tishri. Leviticus 23, verses 26-32 talks about it. And then the Festival of Booths, or Tabernacle, or even Sukkot. All of those names you're probably familiar with is on the Tishri, the 15th to 22nd of Tishri, and Leviticus 23:33-36 and 39-43 talk about these festivals. So these are very important and significant festivals, but also this is all happening on the 7th month. Now, also in more modern times, Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, is celebrated on the 7th month, on the 1st of Tishri. So on Sunday was Rosh Hashanah, I mentioned it in the study. So that's kind of, it's more modern times that the Jews did that. In the past, the beginning of their year was in spring. That's when they started counting their beginning. And so just as kind of a side note, so Tishri, the 7th month, is very significant, but also month of Nisan, which is March to April, contains 3 very important festivals in it. Passover, Nisan 14th, is celebrated. Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Nisan 15 to 21st. And then right after, on the 16th, is the Feast of First Fruits. So these 2 months, Nisan and Tishri, are very significant for Jews, and overall, they would bring them into Jerusalem, into out of all Israel, they will come to worship the Lord. And by the way, Nisan is also in Exodus and in Deuteronomy called Abib. That was one other name for Nisan. So when we see this, so what we are told is that on this day, the first of Tishri, all this started kind of to happen. So considering that, and considering it will take 2 to 3 months approximately, even maybe more depending on, but just kind of taking a rough estimate, they most likely began their journey in spring from Babylon back into the land. Again, they most likely would not take their journey on Nisan, being the first month, because of all these important festivals. They'll probably stay in Babylon, because what we can see from the list of, well, from what we're going to see in the following text, they were obviously devout believers, so they would skip that month most likely, and then on very next month, month of Iyar, also known as Ziv, they would take their journey, which will be April, May time. And that's kind of what they would take their trip, which will also avoid early rains and possible flooding that happens around that time, month of Nisan in that area. Also, because they got here September, October, you know, they would avoid winter. And so, you know, they also, assumption is, kind of arrived in the fourth month of Tammuz, that will be June and July, which will give them some time to settle down, get things organized, and now get ready for all these things that we're going to see here. And again, we see as we read that people gathered together as one man, speaking of the union that they had, unity that they had with each other in regards to all that's going to be happening. If you recall, I talked about the Jews had it pretty well in Babylon. They had lots of blessings that they experienced being in that foreign land. And so for many of them, it was not even an option to leave Babylon. But those who did made a significant sacrifice. And what seems to be the theme of this group that is coming back first into the land is this unity in restoring worship. Like, that's what I'm going to be seeing. They want to restore worship back into the land. So we read in verse 2, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, rose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so, first thing that we see is that they will be, as they come back, they're going to build the altar. They're going to follow in the example of the previous believers in the past, their forefathers overall. And that's something that, as we've seen in Nehemiah, Nehemiah constantly looked back into the scriptures for references of the things he's going to do. The same is going to be followed by this group, the first group that kind of came. They're going to be constantly looking into the scriptures and finding pattern to which by which to live by. They will look onto the scriptures and then they will try to apply it, to live it out. So for example, Abraham, Genesis 12:7, when he enters into the land, promised land for the first time, he builds an altar to the Lord. When Joshua, they entered the land from, you know, after the Exodus, in Joshua 8:30-31, we read that they built an altar to the Lord. And, you know, and Joshua says, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. They would build this altar to worship the Lord. And so worship of God starts first. That has to be first And I love that they had their priorities right. They understood that you have to start with worship of the Lord. And before you do anything, you start worshiping. You start with God, in a sense. And what is kind of interesting is that there's a unity. Yeshua, I'll refer to him as Joshua, because in Haggai and Zechariah, he's referred to as Joshua. Here is referred as Joshua, but it's the same name, just a variation. We see that Joshua as a high priest, as a leader, is leading this, but also Zerubbabel, the civic leader, the one who will be a governor of these people. There's a sense of unity between religious and civic leaders of their need to worship the Lord and be united in praising God, who is worthy of all praise. And then later in verse 6, we will see that they started making an offerings on this first day, and I'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, when you look at, again, they look to Abraham, they look probably to Joshua building the altar as they enter to the land, as they've entered into the land. But also in the law, in Exodus 25, Deuteronomy 27:6 talks about this altar, and that this altar is to be made out of stones that nobody has worked on. Meaning you just grab a stone and you lay and make an altar. You're not shaping it. No tool is used for it. So if you just want to have an idea, I have a printout here that you can just look at how approximately that altar would look like back in that day. And they offered a burnt offerings to the Lord, which Leviticus 1 talks about, Leviticus 6, 8 to 13 also talks about burnt offerings throughout the day. Now, I find it fascinating is that they've gotten back into the land, they're kind of organized, and now they're starting the seventh month with worship, you know, the number of completion, the perfection, all that. But what I, as I said, love about it is that after 50 or so years, worship in Jerusalem is happening again. It was empty, desolate, nothing was going on for all these years. And I'm sure the enemies of Israel, enemies of God, were rejoicing, thinking it's done. They got rid of them, hooray, and all that. And now they're back into the land, and now they're worshiping the Lord. They're starting with worship. And again, 586 was when the temple was destroyed. So, you know, this is 536 or so forth, at that time about 50 years has passed. So there's no temple right now, but they're starting with worship. And it's interesting, you know, when you think about it, at the time of Moses, when God was calling his people out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land, how was the promised land called? Land flowing with milk and honey. It was this land that all they had to do is just show up, and they'll reap the benefits of it. Because of all the previous nations, they'll just get to take over what they had and will be theirs. They will get to have all these wonderful things. Now, they're coming back and it's a desolate land. There's nothing there for them. They have to work really hard to rebuild the land. As you're familiar, when we were going through Nehemiah, it was a struggle. If you remember going through the minor prophet studies, the same thing. When we looked at Haggai, when we look at Zechariah and things that described there, they had a lot of struggle in rebuilding this society now, because there was nothing there. It was all desolate. They had to literally from grounds up start. And it was a great reminder, I think, to them, and a great lesson right away, excuse me, what sin does. The consequences of sin, the consequences of not following the Lord, what happens when we disobey His commandments. They left the land because they have not kept the law. They did not keep their part of the covenant, and God took them out. They were disobedient. They, did not keep the festivals and feasts and things that they were expected to. be. They were not worshiping God. On top of it, they were worshiping false idols. They were making alliances with pagan nations. Everything that could go wrong went wrong. And as a result of that sin, they were taken out of the land. The remnant, you know, a lot of believing were preserved. But now as they're coming back, everything around them reminds them, this is the consequence of sin. Sometimes sin can cause so much havoc and damage that you start from scratch. For some people, that's how it is. You know, there's Christians who, I'm familiar with some of the stories that I know of, that, you know, walked with the Lord and Lord blessed them, that it was great, but then they walked away from the Lord, did their own thing. And as a result of their compromise, they got into so much darkness that it ruined their lives. Some even end up in prison, and then when they got out, they had to start afresh. Now the grace of God is there, as is with these people, but it's just everything around them reminds them, this is what sin does. And I think it's an important lesson for us looking at the scriptures, to be reminded to stay away from compromise and sin, because sin wreaks havoc. It's bound to happen. So again, as I mentioned, Joshua and Zerubbabel, leaders united in this. Joshua obviously means Yahweh is salvation. You know, Greek equivalent is Jesus. And he was the son of Josedek, of the priestly family of Jediah, one of the 24 priestly families organized by David. In 1 Chronicles 24:7, specifically, his grandfather is mentioned. He was also grandson of Sariah, the high priest, during the destruction of Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 6:14 and 2 Kings 25:18 talks about it. So Joshua is now the first high priest that has come back into the land. You know, from exile, he's to return. And so, again, there is a high priest in the land. By the way, this is just a side note. Joshua and Zerubbabel are mentioned often together. Again, in Haggai, Zechariah, here in Ezra, then as well in Nehemiah and other passages. But in all these passages, it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. That's the order. This is the only time where Joshua precedes Zerubbabel when they're put together in a sentence. So it's kind of an interesting thing. And possibly just because he is leading now in this worship of the Lord. Zerubbabel, as I mentioned last week, means born in Babel. Also can mean the seed of Babel. Again, probably signifying that he was born in Babylon. Now, we also talked about last couple of weeks about Sheshbazzar, who was one of the men sent to lead ultimately back into the land. He is not mentioned here, and different theories, different thoughts come about why that's not the case. You know, something he maybe passed away, something he went back to Babylon or Persia. We don't know, but we do know that he will be mentioned again in chapter 5. But Zerubbabel, it will appear, and I talked about this more in Haggai, so I'm not going to go too much into it. But bottom line is that many believe that he was from the line of David, that he belonged the kingly line of David, that he was a grandson of Jehoiakim, 1 Chronicles 3:17 and 19. Mentions him. He is also in the scriptures called the son of Shaltiel and the son of Pedaiah, who was Shaltiel's brother. So he cannot be son of two men. So what's most likely going on is that Pedaiah died, and his brother Shaltiel took his wife and produced an offspring, which would be Zerubbabel producing, you know, an inheritance for his brother. And that was in the law, that if you know, somebody's brother die without the male inheritance, his brother will take his wife until the male is born, and he will be ascribed as being the son of a dead brother. So, again, Zerubbabel being in the line of Jehoiakim, one of the last kings of Judah, similar to Joshua, in the line of high priests. So their grandfathers were at fault in the sense of the fall of Israel, excuse me, Judah and Jerusalem. They were at the time when they rebelled against God, when they did not listen to Jeremiah, they did not listen to the prophets warning them. And now their grandchildren are not picking up the mantle. They're actually starting a new leaf. They're not going in the direction of their grandfathers, which again is, it's I think a good sign of hope and how God can restore things. That just because a sin of somebody in a family can have lasting consequences, it won't necessarily affect the personal walk of individual with the Lord. You know, our sin, for example, if I sin and make bad choices in life, they will affect my children, but it doesn't mean that my children will be cursed. In a sense, they will still have an opportunity to make things right on their own, to walk with the Lord on their own, to have this personal relationship with the Lord that's separate from my influence, for example. And we see that in these two men. And we see that Moses is referred as the man of God. That could be, again, direct references. They're writing these things and influenced by the scriptures. Deuteronomy 33:1 describes Moses as a man of God. Joshua 14:6 describes Moses as a man of God. And later, throughout the scripture, the phrase man of God was often identified with prophets. Just to kind of speak of that truth that God speaks to this individual, because God spoke to Moses. And so, again, we see this influence of the scriptures upon them as they're going through all this and describing everything that's happening. Now, I love verse 3. It says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of these countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. So, let's just start with the offerings first. Burnt offerings, again, we come back to that. The altar that they've built, they're offering sacrifices. And they, as we will see in verse 6, they will continue to offer sacrifices on this altar until eventually, you know, the temple is built and so forth. They're obeying God by sacrificing, doing things according to the scriptures. But we see that they are doing it in spite of the fact that they're afraid. Their enemies are around them. They obviously, as we know, even at the time of Nehemiah, were not happy that Jews were back into the land and restoring the nation. So they were aware that people around them did not like them. They were aware that there's a high likelihood that they will get offended and angry and upset. The Jews are back in Jerusalem, worshiping God. And guess what? When they make this all the sacrifices, they cannot be hidden. Remember, there's hardly any walls there. It's a relatively big altar on the first place. Fire cannot be hidden. Morning and evening sacrifices are being offered, offerings. So it's obvious what's going on. So even though they had a fear of people, they had a greater fear of God. And they understood that God needed to be worshipped even though their enemies will not like it. The nations around them will not be happy. And they might do something against them. They still understood God comes first. And I think that's a wonderful example for us. Because sometimes you would hear this, you know, don't fear people, don't fear their wrath, don't fear their anger. Well, truth is, if you see somebody getting upset at you because you're a Christian, if you ever had, you know, talking to somebody and they get red in face and angry at you, if you don't get like a little bit concerned about it and a little bit fearful, there's something wrong with you. Because it's a normal reaction to hostility that you're experiencing. But that should not be deterrence. You should just, as they acknowledge, we are afraid, but we fear God more. And I think, wow, what an example for the church, for Christians today, that we would, this, what a prayer would be this for the church, that we would not be afraid of the people more than we are afraid of God. That we will care more what God thinks than we would care what people think. Truth is, people will be offended. People will get upset. They will get angry at things we do. They'll get angry if we stood on biblical principles, biblical morality, the biblical teachings, the fact that we worship Jesus, that we consider him more important than anything else, more important than the government or any of that. People will get upset at that. And that's all right if they get upset. And we shouldn't be like pretending like they're not. But we should, just like them, you should do what God calls us to do. And I love that they, fear came upon them, but they kept going. You know, and they truly, in a sense, showed true bravery. They persisted. Now, it mentions the morning and evening offerings. According to Exodus 29:38-42, Numbers 28:2-8, these were offerings that will be made every morning, every evening. This will be a continual process. The temple always had sacrifices going on, and this was one of those. In actual, quite a lot things will be offered, you know, lamb, flour, oil, wine, all part of this offering. And so these are separate from all the other offerings that would be offered throughout. So as you kind of go through it, you'll see that there's evening and morning offerings, and there's eventually freewill offerings, offerings that happen in the festivals, feasts, all these things. So throughout the day, there's a lot of sacrifices that will be happening. Especially now that they started on the first day of the seventh month. Then we read in verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this is as the time is passing. As it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required per ordinance for each day. Notice this. What it's saying is that they followed the law. They were being obedient. Their forefathers failed to obey the law, but they were determined not to follow the bad example, but to follow the example of the scriptures and offer according to their requirements. Again, Nehemiah 8 talks about that they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And that somehow, between this time and the time of Nehemiah, when we get there, that when we get to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's about 100 years or slightly less time difference, that people kind of forgot about some of these things, which is kind of interesting. We'll get to that a little bit later on. But right now, there's this ultimate desire to honor God. And Feast of the Tabernacles was one of these feasts that every male was required to be part of. According to Deuteronomy 16:16, which was unleavened bread, a feast of weeks, and feast of tabernacles, every Jewish male would be required to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem on these festivals. Now, for these guys, they literally took a big pilgrimage out of Babylon to come and keep this feast. Now, during this festival, the Jews were required to live in the tents. Again, on Sunday, I talked about how even Peter was probably inspired when he saw Jesus being transfigured in front of Moses and Elijah and wanted to put these boots, these tents up for them, because they'll be one of the things that would do is they would reflect on the time of wilderness in Israel, as Israel was outside of Egypt, but not in the land. And so this was looking back on that, and they would be camping for a week time. And then it says offerings in the number required by the ordinance each day. And throughout the festival booths, there was a special kind of a sacrifice. Numbers 29:12-38, Leviticus 23:32-36 gives us the listing of all the things that was required. The first day of the festival will be day of rest, and then the first day after the festival was also the day of rest for them. So that's all what they were now doing. They were keeping the feast and following what the law required. 5. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered the freewill offerings to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So even though the temple was not there, they still understood that they can still worship God and through this altar that they set up, again, following what the law says. New moons. Simply, it literally means how it sounds. Beginning of every month was celebrated throughout the year. Numbers 28:11-15 talks about the new moon offerings. They were truly great in quality and quantity. You go through that list, there's just a lot of things that was being offered. And so what these guys are doing, as they're coming back into the land, they are following the law, and they're offering sacrifices. So, and some of the animals that they brought with them, and probably those things that they would acquire some other way, all is now being offered to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, just for those of you who like to take notes, new moons and Sabbaths are often put together in the scriptures, and even in passages where God is rebuking His people, because they will keep Sabbaths and they will keep new moons, but they will not truly do it as God required for them to be kept. Isaiah 1:13, Isaiah 66:23, Ezekiel 45:17, Ezekiel 46:1-3, all kind of talks about them together. Now, appointed feasts would be what? Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks of Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. So those are the feasts that they're referring to. All this was being kept. So what is this kind of saying? Even though it's telling us what's happening on the seventh month, how it started, he's also kind of giving us what they would be doing overall. All these feasts were being kept because of this altar that was set up. And then also there's mentions freewill offering, which again, according to the law, Leviticus 22:18-23, Numbers 29:39, it's a voluntary sacrifice that anyone can offer at any point for any reason they would wish to. As they kind of felt, they could offer a freewill offering to the Lord. So this will be kind of the spontaneous desire of praise. Just like you and I today, if you know, have those moments with the Lord and you just feel like God is so awesome, you just want to praise. That will be the free will offering equivalent. And again, as mentioned, started all on the first of Tishri and kind of continued on. Verse 7, they also gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from the kings, from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, this is towards, this is investment towards the temple building project. This is now heading in that direction. Mentions of masons and carpenters, one of the most essential people needed for this whole endeavor, and their skills needed. There's a kind of hint in the text that kind of is not as clear in English, but there is seems to be a hint that these skilled workers that are mentioned here are not Jews, but hired people who would come and do this. We will see they, as Jews who return to land, will work on this. But like the skillful workers, they might have hired those who could really shape things the way it should be. So because a lot of these guys were Levites and maybe some sense of nobility, so not necessarily a lot of tradesmen and skilled people didn't have in great number. So there is a possibility that they hired out. And The treasury that they probably used was what we saw in last chapter, verse 69, that there was a treasury of all the things that they received. And then talks about cedars from Lebanon. Now, you, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're familiar with this phrase, cedars of Lebanon. They come throughout all of the Old Testament. They were quite renowned in the ancient Near East. Very prized cedars overall. Solomon used them for the building of the temple. And 2 Chronicles 2 talks about it. He hired people and they will bring a cedar for the project overall. 1 Kings 5 as well talks about it. Now, I just want to talk a little bit about Joppa, or Joppa, or however you want to pronounce it. It's just 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it was at the Mediterranean Sea, and it was a port city. And because its close proximity to Jerusalem, it became a port city for Jerusalem. So anything that would come from the exports from the sea and so forth, or imports will, for Jerusalem, will come through Joppa. And Joppa becomes, in many ways, a very important city. It was a city that was allotted to the tribe of Dan. Joshua 19:46 tells us that. It's also known for one prophet. Can you think of which one? Jonah, right? When he was going to go to Tarshish, he came to Joppa to flee. That was kind of his beginning point. But also is known in the New Testament for a couple of things. Can you think of it? No. Peter. Remember Tabitha, the woman who passed away, who raised from the dead? She was in Joppa. Then Peter was in Joppa when he received that vision of the sheet coming from the sky with all these clean animals, when Jesus says, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And ultimately God is showing to Peter how the doors of the gospel to the Gentiles are not going to be open. All happened in Joppa. So it's interesting that this city, Joppa, becomes a city of blessing overall. Things that in the Old Testament that's often connected to the worship of God, God redirecting rebellious prophet to go and preach the gospel to Ninevites. And then in the New Testament, a blessing of the doors being opened to the Gentiles. And for me, just kind of a thinking of this city, you know, they were a port of blessing. They were opening for blessing of others. You know, it's not necessarily they received a lot themselves, but others benefited through it. And, you know, we are to be like the city. We are to be a port of blessing for others. Not to look at what we can get, but what we can give. And how can we be a blessing to others? How others can benefit from all the things that the Lord is giving to us. Verse 8. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So this is the foundational start. This is the beginning of rebuilding of the temple, which is interesting. We are not, I'll maybe address that later. But so the second month of the second year. So remember what was the last we saw? Mentioning 7 months. So about 7 months later, this is picking up now. So there's the gap of 7 months. And this will be the second month's ER, as I mentioned, April, May period, 537 AD. Now, Zerubbabel and Joshua are leading their brethren in the work of the Lord. The civic leaders, the priests, the Levites, they're going to do the physical labor. They're going to do work. They're going to do something that their job description is not. But they're going to do it because they need to. There's a need. And they're going to be leaders, to the people. And they're going to lead by example what it means to serve the Lord. And I think it's a great reminder. Sometimes we tend to think, well, I'm not called to do this. This is not my calling. But often if the Lord lays it in front of you, you may be the one we're supposed to do it. Just because I'm not called doesn't mean I'm not to do it. They're not called to be builders, but they're going to build because that was the need. And they're going to lead by an example. Now, notice this. It says that Levites 20 years and older are mentioned. Now, if you compare it to Numbers 8:24, well, let me read that. This is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So, according to the law, it was 25 and upwards that you were going to be able to start ministering in the tabernacle area. But here, 20 years and older. Now, that's not the first time. 1 Chronicles 23:24 and 2 Chronicles 31:17 shows us that there will be Levites 20 years and older, that there was a change in age. Why is that? It's hard to say. It's easy to say they disobeyed the Lord, but it could be a simple fact that there was not enough Levites in the first place. So there was just need for anybody who could come to come and to serve and minister. But again, when you get to Numbers 4:3 or Numbers 4:23 or Numbers 4:30, when it comes to the service in the temple as well, but specifically more inward part of the temple. So you know how when you think of the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was this a huge tent, so the whole area, and then you had the holy place overall, which would be that will contain inside of it the Holy of Holies room. Well, the 25 above would be in this area, and then 30 and above would be in this more inner area of the work. That's according to Numbers. So verse 9, then Joshua, Yeshua with his sons and brethren, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah arose as one of the to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So this is just the three Levite families that are mentioned with Joshua, Kadmiel, and Henadad. Kadmiel is mentioned in last chapter, verse 40. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with great shouts when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So we don't see, we're not described the whole process of laying the foundation. We're just told, they came, they started, foundation's laid. The whole process is skipped, and we get to this point, once the foundation has been laid, and once that happens, the praise just erupts. Everybody's praising God, everybody's excited for God's faithfulness, everything is accomplished by this point. But I love it that they're praising God for what's been done so far, even though the temple is far from finished. And I think there's a great lesson for us that God is worthy of praise even when he is in the midst of working. You know, we pray for things, we hope for things, we aim for things to be done and accomplished, and then we think, man, how awesome it would be to praise you, you know, at that moment when that's completed. But we see from this example that in all stages, God is worthy of praise. And think of yourself. The work that the Lord has done in you, what Jesus has done in you, is not completed. You are being sanctified, but you're not glorified. He's still working on us. And what he has done so far, he is worthy of praise. You're not completed. And he is worthy of praise for the work that he has done in your brother or sister. And sometimes we want, Lord, why aren't they there yet? Instead of praising, hey, at least there's a foundation. Thank you for laying the foundation in their life. And that's the awesome thing is when you think about it. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the foundation is Jesus, the gospel. So every new believer has been laid that foundation. So from that point of salvation, up to where they're at right now, they have the foundation. And God is worthy to be praised even for that, even though they're not where we think they should be. And so it's a great lesson to praise God in all circumstances. They're following the example, as we see the priests and the Levites, you know, the way the praise is happening, they're following the scriptural prescriptions, things that we've seen in the scriptures. First Chronicles 15, if you remember when David was bringing Ark of the Covenant back into, not back, he was taking it into Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites, they would go around blowing trumpets. The sons of Asaph would hit the cymbals. Here we see the same thing. There's the difference is that it's not Asaph. In David's time, Asaph was hitting cymbals. But now the sons of Asaph are doing it. The priests are blowing trumpets. So they're following exact example laid up in the scriptures. As David did it, they're copying the same thing. And then they're declaring praise. The God is good, His love endures forever, He's good towards Israel. Again, same thing that you see in 2 Chronicles 5:13, same phrase there, inspired by Psalm 136, verse 1. So everything that they're doing that we've seen so far is from the Scriptures. They're following everything that they've seen in the Word of God. They're trying to stay as true as they can to the Scriptures. Their fathers and forefathers failed. They're determined not to fail in this. And and they're just acknowledging that what has happened so far is because of the Lord, not because of them. And again, another important lesson, that anything that the Lord has done is His doing, not ours. I think this is the reason why so many ministers and ministries fail. Because eventually they get to this crazy idea that they did it, not God. And so God has to remove them until He finds somebody who will give Him credit and not take the credit themselves. Verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So their enemies are hearing this, and they're kind of confused what's going on here. Some are crying, some are rejoicing. And while I'm doing this, turn to Haggai chapter 2, because we'll kind of finish with that. But it's interesting. So those who have not seen the old temple, they're just rejoicing. The temple is going to be built. They're looking with eyes of faith. The old men with experience think, well, we know how the old one was. This doesn't seem much. This is not a joyous thing. The old was destroyed. And they kind of are lamenting over the past. Why things are not in the past. So in the past, things were better. And it's easy, to look to the past and then compare present with the past. But that's not what God wants us to do. We learn from the past, but we don't compare present with the past. You know, in the past, there was great revivals. In the past, God used some great men of God, but even if He's not going to do the same kind of work today, it doesn't matter. We praise Him for the past, but we praise Him what He's doing right now and how He's working right now. And right now, there's just the foundation, and the old men are discouraged because they're thinking of the past, but they shouldn't. So, as I mentioned, Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory?" So these old men that were weeping, God is speaking to them. "And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Because that's how they were seeing it. It's nothing. And it's a kind of a sad perspective to have on a new work of God. It doesn't compare to the old. "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Don't compare yourself to the past. Don't compare things to what were done in the past. Right now, remember that I'm with you. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to desire of all nations. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Again, people comparing, thinking, oh, it's not like that. But God is saying, I'm doing a new work. And what I'm going to do now can't be compared to the past. And you know, and same for us. If the Lord is in it, that's all that matters. You know, in our earthly thinking, we always want to compare to either things of the past or to some kind of earthly standard. We have an earthly expectations. But what we should compare things is to ultimately what we're called. And we're called to be faithful. That's all. When God called Paul to be into ministry, he says, he called me because he counted me faithful. That's it. And Paul's goal in ministry was to remain faithful and not worry about the results. How many people get saved? How many people are coming to church? How many people are, you know, being impacted by the message? He is called just to preach, and God will deal with the results. And in some places, as we know, Paul didn't see great success. In other places, there was greater success. But he only cared what the Lord taught. And that should be our concern. What the Lord thinks. That, you know, we'll be rewarded from him. And if we are doing things so that we will feel good about it, how it looks, how it will feel when we reach a certain goal that we set up in our minds and hearts, if we do it for that reason, that will be our reward. But if we do it just simply to be faithful and honor him, then we will receive our reward in the end. You know, in Philippians 1:6, Paul puts it this way: "I'm being confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." As I mentioned, you're in the process of sanctification. He is doing a work. That's all that matters. And we just allow him to do the work and not get distracted with anything else. We're called to be faithful and keep our eyes on him. Let's pray.